Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8, verse 37. John 8:37. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, it's on page 841 in those black Bibles that are under the chair in front of you. Our study in this gospel is picking up this morning in the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having with the Jews during the last day of the Feast of Booths. He's been teaching that he is the real source of living water. He's the giver of living water, and he's also been teaching that he is the light of the world. In fact, the last lesson here on being the light of the world began with a claim of deity when he said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." There should not have been any mistaking the claim that Jesus was making. He's using that phrase, "I am," which is the name of God. God is the great I am, meaning that he is eternally existent. Jesus is claiming to be the God who was before time began and is the very source of light. It is Jesus who spoke and said, "Let there be light," and light came forth. He is the source of light. He is the light of the world. Without him is only darkness. His teaching on this led the religious leaders to begin to challenge him. They were pushing back because they didn't like it. They didn't like where it was going. In fact, prior to him coming, they were making plans to arrest him based on all of his teaching. But now this teaching certainly aroused them all the more. They came out. In fact, they had sent guards to arrest him, which the guards came back and said, "We've never heard anybody speak like this man before." So they didn't arrest him. So now the religious leaders have come on their own, and they challenge him. And through the discourse between the religious leaders, many begin to believe. They begin to believe what Jesus is saying. But it appears that the belief that they have is like the belief of so many before them. It's a false belief. It's seeking a God of their own pleasure, a God of their own desire, a God of their own making. They want a God that they can conform and use. And they're looking at Jesus and saying, "Hey, this could be that guy, that one that we can use to conquer the world, to do whatever we want." They were not looking for a God to whom they needed to repent. Now, last week, we started looking at Jesus' response to those who believed. And his response is not what we would expect in our modern evangelical world. He challenges them. He challenges their belief. Our response today when somebody says they believe is we just embrace them and assume that they understand and say, "Yeah, that's great. I'm glad you believe. Welcome. We consider you part of the family." But Jesus pushes back. He challenges their belief because true belief abides in the Word. And if you truly believe, then you will dwell in the Word of God. You will depend on it for everything. It is your source of life and godliness. It becomes the bread that satisfies your hunger, the water that quenches your thirst, and the light that illuminates the path before you, that exposes your sinful condition and calls you to repentance. It will be the truth that sets you free. Now, the idea of being set free, something that really caused these hearers that day to stumble. They didn't like the idea of being told that they needed to be set free because they didn't see any need of being set free. They considered themselves to already be in the kingdom of God and already to be free. They assumed because they were the offspring of Abraham that they were in. And Jesus is explaining to them that anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin and therefore not free. And if you are a slave, then you are not a son. And so you might be walking about in the kingdom and you're looking towards Abraham and saying, "Ah, we're sons." And Jesus is saying, if you're a slave to sin, if that's your practice, then it's a revealer that you're really not a son. You are, in fact, a slave. And if you are a slave, then you are not an inheritor of the kingdom. Now, if you want to be a son, then you have to come through the Son, who is the one that's able to set you free. And that play on words and language there that Jesus is using as he's instructing them. Well, this news was stunning to the Jews. It should be stunning to all of us, all who hear, all of us who lean on our religious upbringing for all who lean on their genealogical upbringing, it should be stunning to you. And I pray as we continue to look at this subject this morning that it will cause us to examine our lives, each of us to examine our lives. The gospel is not just something that we share once and hope it takes root, and once you say, I believe, you're done with the gospel. The gospel is all that there is. So we continue to walk through it and examine our lives in the light of the gospel. Well, this morning, let's take a look at our text, and we're going to read verses 36 through 47 this morning. Verse 37 through 47. Jesus is speaking. He says, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do the will, is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He lies. He speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Father, I pray as we examine the Scriptures here that by the light of the Scriptures and the power of the Spirit of God, we would examine our own hearts and our own lives. And as we look at them, may your Spirit expose who we are before you. And may you work the miracle of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Genealogy has become a popular study for many Americans. In fact, my grandmother spent the latter part of her life studying genealogy, traveling around to cemeteries, doing research through books, because this was before the internet, or at least before, I don't know that she used the internet, but she used a lot of encyclopedias and libraries and books and history, and she worked her way through studying our family heritage. I've got a cousin who travels the countryside on his motorcycle looking at tombstones in cemeteries. He came up to visit this June, and we had to ride around to cemeteries and look at tombstones because he likes history. But a lot of what he is looking at are also family members, ancestors of ours. In fact, I'm sure that most of us have at some point began to look a little bit back into our history, into our lineage, to see who we are and where we come from. I did a little study several years ago on my family history, and through that process, I discovered that I am a direct descendant of a Scotch-Irishman named Lancelot. Now, obviously, I am going to assume that Lancelot is the noble knight from King Arthur's court, and that this is thereby fact and evidence that both of them really existed, and it's a true story, and I am of noble blood. I'm going to do that because that's what we want when we look back in our history. We want to find somebody who is noble, somebody who has done something that is worthy, because somehow it makes us feel better, like we are important or something. We have some history to our names. Generally, as Westerners, we just find amusement in our family lineage. But for the Jews of Jesus' day, their lineage was important. It was of the utmost importance to them. Their link to Abraham in their mind was the guarantee that they were part of the family of God, that they were part of the kingdom of God, that they were inheritors of it. They were God's chosen people. And so they wanted to know their genealogy. They had to have it linked all the way back to Abraham so they could definitely, clearly say, we're part of the family of Abraham. He is our father. This is what they hung on to. This is what they leaned on. And this is what Jesus is challenging in their belief. He's pushing back. See, they believed that God was going to send a king to Israel, a Messiah, one who was going to come and ascend to the throne. He was from the line of David. He was going to fulfill the promises of God that he would sit on the throne. His throne would last forever. He was going to establish a kingdom and rule the earth. They believed it, and they were looking for it. And their belief at this point, they're starting to come around to it, saying, we think Jesus might be this man. And so there are parts of their belief here that are actually true because Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But they were still looking at it from an earthly temporal perspective, and they're thinking, this could be that king that's going to overthrow Rome and every other country. He's going to establish Israel and rule the world. I kind of like that. Maybe this is that guy. And so that's on the level of where their belief is. They're still looking at it from this physical nature. Well, Jesus challenges these beliefs and begins to expose the heresy of it. Because their belief that Jesus is this king falls short of believing that Jesus is God. And remember, that's why he came. He came as God to do what only God can do. And the Gospel of John is written so that we would believe that Jesus is God. And by believing, we would receive and have eternal life. Well, when Jesus pushed back on them and told them that what they were really believing was wrong, because if they truly believed in him, they would receive his words, all of his words. And that by believing his words, they would be set free. When this came out, they bristled at the idea, claiming their heritage and saying, we're offspring of Abraham, we don't need to be set free, after exposing or explaining to them that they are in fact slaves of sin and that there is a difference between a slave and a son. Then Jesus begins to establish the difference between physical heritage and spiritual heritage. See, there are two families. And every human being is part of one of those two families. And there are distinctions, differences between the two families. And this morning, I want you to pay close attention. I want you to see the differences between the two families and figure out which family you're part of. Because the differences between the two families carry eternal consequences and eternal destinations that are opposite. The crowd that Jesus was speaking to assumed that they were part of one family, and while Jesus is speaking, he's exposing to them that in fact they're part of the other family. It's a message that needs to be preached in the church today because many assume that they are part of one family when in fact they are part of the other family. So it's timely that we look at the scriptures and the words of Jesus. There are four distinctions that are easy to spot. There are more even from our text this morning, but I am going to look at four distinctions between the two families. And the first is the distinction of the families themselves. Their minds were fixed on their heritage, on their genealogy, on the physical nature. Verse 37, note how what Jesus says in 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. That was their claim. We don't need to be set free. We're offspring of Abraham. I know you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen in my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. So Jesus concedes the point that they were making earlier. They are the physical offspring of Abraham. They can rightly trace their family tree back to him. But what he's pointing out now is the fact that there is a difference between the physical and the spiritual. They belong to the physical family of Abraham, but not the spiritual family. In the same breath that he acknowledges their physical family tree, Jesus points out that they are still from two different fathers. See, there is a physical family of Abraham and there is a spiritual family of Abraham. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 9 when he noted, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Paul understood it, and Paul is now teaching the same thing, saying, listen, not everyone who is a descendant of Abraham is really a child of Abraham. Not all Israel is really Israel. There is a difference. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise or the children of the Spirit. The Jews were clinging to the physical line when it's the spiritual line that matters. In a subtle way, Jesus notes that some of these differences. He says in verse 38, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." This is consistent with what he has been telling them right along. They are ignoring his word. If they were true disciples, then they would not ignore the word of God. He is speaking of what has come from his father. And they're not hearing it. They're ignoring it. Instead of hearing the word of God and abiding in the word of God, they are doing what they have heard from their father. Their actions are in line with the actions of their spiritual father. They are slaves to sin. Notice also the difference between seeing and hearing that Jesus points out again in verse 38. "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you are doing what you have heard from your Father." Nothing is lost in the Scriptures. No little subtleties should be ignored. Seeing is a stronger testimony than hearing, and Jesus has an unclouded vision of the Father, and he is testifying to what he has seen with his Father. By contrast, he's noting that they have no ability to see. They have no light by which to see, so they are doing what they have heard their Father say. They are sitting in darkness with no ability to see what is true, and they are hearing a voice, and they're responding to the voice and doing what their father says. So with blind eyes, they've listened to the wrong voice and they have sworn allegiance to the wrong father. So they hold on to their family tree and wrongly believe that they are in the kingdom while they continue to sin. There is a difference between the physical and the spiritual. Second distinction is the distinction of fathers. Notice that they push back against the idea of two fathers. What do you mean we're of different fathers? We're not of different fathers. We have one father, it's Abraham. Verse 39, Abraham is our father. And when that's not enough, they push further back with seemingly a strange answer in verse 41 saying, "We are not born of sexual immorality, we have one father, even God." The link here is to say we're with Abraham. Abraham was a friend of God. Not only that, we're going to push back beyond Abraham and say, we are children of God. We're children of God. But it's a strange way that they say it because they say we're not born of sexual immorality. This claim, I think what it's doing is revealing that they're actually picking up on the spiritual nature of Jesus' conversation here. Now, it's possible when they mention sexual immorality here that it's a veiled, backhanded slap at Jesus. Looking back at Mary and Joseph and the beginnings of Christ and certainly the rumors that had come around, it centered around his birth, that she was found with child before they were married, rumors would have scurried about. Perhaps this was some veiled, backhanded slap against him. It's possible. It's possible. But I think this is actually a spiritual metaphor. I think what they're referring to is the spiritual adultery of the pagans. See, throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, when you are not following God, it is considered adultery or fornication when you follow a false god. There is intimacy in a married couple that is precious and alone. And when it is brought outside of that, it is called adultery and fornication. That is an illustration of the gospel. It is an illustration of union with the Father, with God. There is intimacy with God. And when we go outside to false gods, it is fornication. It is adultery. That's how the Scriptures describe it. Those who worship the false gods, not only were they spiritually fornicating and adultering, they often were physically involved in sexual sin as part of their worship. It is the very nature of worshiping the false gods. And what the Israelites or what the Jews are saying in that day is, Jesus, we're not two-timing God. We're not born out of that kind of a faith, that kind of a false heritage, a false belief. We worship the one true God. Notice Jesus' response to their claim in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." If you were of my father, if God were your father, then you would love me. Here's the evidence. You're not of the Father you think you are because you don't love me and you don't receive me. And then the cutting truth is delivered. You are of your father, the devil. The devil. Those are biting words that nobody wants to hear. It's a bold statement that he is making to the religious leaders. It would be a bold statement to make to any who faithfully follow God or follow the laws of God. And that's what the Jews were doing. They were striving to faithfully follow the laws of God. And Jesus is saying, you're wrong. In fact, your father is not God who you think it is. Your father is the devil. There are two families with two fathers. One is God, and the other is the devil. Precious few people believe themselves to be part of the devil's family. Almost without exception, people will claim to be part of God's family, believing themselves to be children of God, claiming that all of us are children of God. We hear it often. In fact, I've heard it from pulpits. We're just the children of God. All of us are the children of God. God loves us all and welcomes us all. Jesus is very clear that not all are God's children. There are two spiritual families, one whose head is God, the God of all creation, the one true God who is just and holy, and the other is the God of this world, the devil himself. He is the first to sin, and he is the father of lies, and he is destined for the lake of fire along with all of his children. And my goal today is first to get you to see that there are two families. There is a spiritual family. There are two spiritual families. And one is the household of God, while the other is the household of the devil. And then it's for you to consider your spiritual lineage. Which family are you in? As we continue to move forward, let's consider the third distinction, and that is the distinction of fruit. How do we know which family we're in? Well, perhaps the stunning realization has just hit you that there are two families and that you might not be in the family you think you are. So how can we identify our family heritage? How can we identify which family we're in? Well, Jesus unpacks it for the Jews by directing them to their works or their fruits, what they produce. See, we all have characteristics of our families. The physical is always an illustration of the spiritual. We have physical resemblances to our physical families. Some behaviors we learn, but some are just ingrained. They're part of our nature. They're inherited. Now, I've spent the bulk of my life away from my family. Many of you have spent the bulk of your life with your family. You see them regularly. You've grown up with them. You've seen extended families. You can't hardly go into town without bumping into a relative of some distant or nearness to you. I, on the other hand, have always grown up a great distance from the bulk of my family. My father was in the military. We traveled around. We only visited on summer vacations. As an adult, I moved away. I've lived overseas, I've lived around, but I've never lived near any family. What I find amazing is that when we get together at a family gathering and we all come, cousins, aunts, uncles, grandparents, siblings, and we all gather around, what I start to notice is that I'm like them. They're like me. I see things that they do and hear the way they say things and follow their thought process and realize, hey, you're like me. I didn't learn that from you. It's just ingrained in me. It's just part of who I am. So the mannerisms are very similar. The thought process is very similar because it's inherited. It's part of who I am. Well, the same is true of the spiritual family. Our fruit, our works are evidence of which family we are. We are characterized by our Father. And Jesus notes this in his response to their claim to be children of Abraham in verse 39. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Abraham's works were works of faith. They're works of faith. Abraham was a pagan who worshipped false gods, and when he was living out on his own, God, the living God, is the one who called him out of his pagan worship. And he heard the voice of God, and he obeyed the word of God. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went and he lived in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that was, to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. When Abraham was confronted with God and God's word and God saying, follow me, Abraham, come, Abraham responded by faith and believed him. When the messengers of God came to him in Genesis 18 and said to him, listen, your wife Sarah, she's going to have a baby, he believed them. He received their word, he received them. His wife was 90 years old. In fact, the scriptures tell us she laughed in her heart. But Abraham believed them and received them, the messengers of God. Later, when he was called to make a sacrifice because there was no lamb available, he took his most prized possession, his son, and he trusted God as he went to make the sacrifice, and God provided. But he didn't withhold anything back, including his own son. He believed the word of God. He held nothing back from God. These are his works of faith. The children of Abraham, the heirs to the promise of God, they trust the word of God, they receive the word of God, they receive the promise of God, and they obey him. The work of Abraham is a work of faith. The works that they were demonstrating are quite the opposite. They are works of filth. They are the characteristics of the devil. Jesus describes the devil as a liar and a murderer. He calls him the father of lies. He's one who doesn't stand on the truth because there's no truth in him. They rejected Jesus because he told the truth. He told the truth. When your father is the father of lies, then you reject truth. You always reject truth. You cannot embrace it. You cannot receive it. In fact, it bristles everything in you and you kick against it and rebel with everything that you have. How many have rejected the message of Jesus because it is truth? Oh, they'll try to embrace part of it, much the way those who profess to believe that day did. We'll embrace that he is a messenger come from God, that he is going to be the king that will elevate and he can do miraculous things, but we will not receive him as God, a very God, and we will not embrace all of his word as truth. That's much of the modern evangelical movement. We want a Jesus that we can believe in, and we say we'll believe part of him, we'll receive this part of him, but we won't receive that part of him. In fact, when you tell us that, we don't like it. We'll cut it from the pages of Scripture. We'll ignore it. We'll redefine it, but we won't receive it. We are very similar to the people who were hearing in the day of Jesus. They could not handle the truth, nor can we. Well, here is the fourth and the final distinction between the two families. It is the distinction of faith. Who do you put your faith in? For their part, it didn't matter what they said. It didn't matter who they were naming their God. Their faith was placed in their Father, who is the liar. He is the liar. Jesus says of the devil in verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is the character of the devil. He is the first liar. In fact, the first words out of his mouth are lies. And every word out of his mouth is a lie. Even when he quotes Scripture, he is manipulating it and twisting it in such a deceitful way that it is a lie. We often harp against Eve for being deceived by the serpent, and we look back and subtly in our hearts think, well, how could she be so foolish to be deceived by the serpent who twisted and manipulated God's word? But keep this in mind. Until that point, Eve had never heard anyone tell a lie. We've heard lies. We often can distinguish when people are telling a truth or telling a lie. Eve had never heard a lie because nobody had ever lied. Only truth had ever been spoken to this point. And now the serpent, the devil himself in the form of a serpent, comes along and whispers words of deceit in her ear. He lied. He is the father of lies. They originated with him. And not only is he a father of lies, he is a murderer. His lying words led to the death of Adam and Eve. If there were a court of law to set it up, it is enough evidence to convict him of murder because he caused their death. The accusation against the Jews, and particularly the Jewish leaders, is one of lying and murder. When you claim to be part of the family of God, or you claim that you are God's children and you are not, then you are a liar. And they were claiming to have the corner on belief that they themselves were God's children. In fact, the religious leaders were saying that they also were special because they were the leaders. They were the discerners of right and wrong. You had to trust in them. They were liars and murderers. The question then is, are you putting your faith in the words of a liar? Woe to him who listens to smooth speech. And we want to cry out easily and say, no, that's not me. I would never believe that. But look at where the church is today. We clamor and cry for speakers who will tell us something that is warm and encouraging. Don't speak hard things to me that make me feel bad on a Sunday. Instead, tell me things that make me feel good and warm so I can make it through the week. Listen to the words of the Lord, the living God, through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 30, verses 9 to 11. He says, "For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" Don't tell me any more about the holiness of God. Don't tell me any more about the weight and the filth and the depth of my sin. Tell me things I want to hear. Speak to me in illusions. Tell me smooth things. I have itching ears. Those who believe the liar do not want to hear the truth. These are the cutting words of Jesus in verse 45. "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin?" I wonder if there is a pause in this conversation. It's not shown to us in Scripture, but I wonder if there's a pause in this conversation when Jesus says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And there would have been utter silence before he continues and says, if I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Because there was no evidence of sin on the part of Jesus. There has never been any evidence of sin on the part of Jesus. They couldn't accuse him. In fact, even on the day of his crucifixion, when they brought him in and they decided we're going to accuse him, they couldn't find any accusers, so they rounded up some guys and they brought him in and they paid them and said, you make some accusations. And they made some wild accusations against Jesus that everybody looked at and went, well, we know that's not true. They couldn't find anything against Jesus because there is nothing. He is holy and without sin. They did not believe his word that day as he is teaching because they had placed their faith in the lie and in the liar. And that lie says that they're not in danger. That's what the lie says. Don't worry about this. You're not in danger. We can trace you back to Abraham. You're good to go. The lie today goes out the same. Don't worry. You're not in danger. Sin is not that bad. God will put your good deeds and your bad deeds on the scale, and as long as the good deeds tip in favor, you're okay. You're not that bad of a person. The lie says you've come to church your whole life, you're good to go. The lie says you went to church as a child in Sunday school and said a prayer, you're good to go. The lie says you filled out a card and you walked an aisle, you're good to go. The lie says that you give to good causes and you do good deeds and you do good things, you are safe. That's what the lie says. It doesn't warn that you're in danger. It doesn't warn that you're a sinner. In fact, it doesn't speak of sinners. You may do sinful things, but it would never dare to call you a sinner. To say you are a slave to sin, that you need to be freed. Verse 47 says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. And the reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. They put their faith in the liar. Because those who are of God put their faith in the Lord. They hear the message of God, they listen to the voice of God, and they respond in faith. Jesus doesn't come with a soft gospel message. A soft gospel message that says you're safe, you're treasured, you're good. You just have to believe and heaven awaits you. If you really mean it in your heart, you're good to go. In fact, the soft gospel lie says just invite Jesus into your heart. You know, Scripture never tells us to invite Jesus into our heart. Ever. Scripture tells us that we are filthy, wretched sinners deserving of the full wrath of God, and the only hope is that we repent, confess our sins and repent and believe and receive. That's what the Scripture says. That's what the Scripture teaches. Jesus doesn't give a soft gospel message. He delivers a hard message. You think you're in and you're not. You're in danger of eternal death. Where I am going, you cannot come. That's what he told them. Where I am going, you cannot come. There are far too many smooth preachers and false prophets who are preaching today. And the warning of this text is for those who think that they are in to evaluate your life. And as I close, I want you to consider the illustrative words of a preacher from generations ago, words that Jonathan Edwards preached to his New England congregation, not preaching in an evangelistic event, not preaching in a prison, not preaching to savages, words he preached to his New England congregation. Nearly 300 years ago, it's in a sermon, a very famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's lengthy, but I want you to listen to the whole thing. He says, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet, it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eye by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of fire and wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about you and ready every moment to singe and burn it asunder. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness of wrath and fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it all of eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see along forever a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of ages in wrestling with this almighty merciless vengeance. And then, when you have done so, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all this is but a dot to what remains, so that your punishment is indeed infinite. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstance is? All that we can possibly say about it gives but a very feeble, faint representation of it. It is inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knows the power of God's anger? How dreadful is the state of those who are daily and hourly in danger of this great wrath and infinite misery. But this is the dismal case of every soul in this congregation that has not been born again. However moral and strict, sober and religious they may otherwise be. Oh, that you would consider it, whether you be young or old. There is a reason to think that there were many in this congregation now hearing this discourse that will actually be the subjects of this very misery to all eternity. We know not who they are, or in what seats they sit, or what thoughts they now have. It may be that they are now at ease and hearing all these things without much disturbance and are now flattering themselves that they are not the persons promising themselves that they shall escape. If we knew that there was one person and but one in the whole congregation that was to be the subject of this misery, what an awful thing it would be to think of. If we knew who it was, what an awful sight it would be to see such a person. How might the rest of the congregation lift up a lamentable and bitter cry over him? But alas, instead of one, how many is it likely will remember this discourse in hell? And it would be a wonder if some that are now present should not be in hell in a very short time before this year is out. And it would be no wonder if some persons that now sit here in some seats of this meeting house in health and quiet and secure should be there before tomorrow morning. Close quotes. This is the gospel warning. It is a hard warning. It is a hard warning because the danger is real. You don't speak soft things to someone who's about to plummet to their death. You don't say, I don't think it'd be a good idea to step over the edge of that cliff. You warn, you holler, there's no road there, there's no bridge, there's no safety. It is utter death, it is foolishness to step off. The cry of the gospel is a hard cry, a hard warning, because the danger is real, it is eternal. Awake, O sinner, awake. May God give you eyes to see and ears to hear. Jesus said in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it, enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Oh, my prayer is that regardless of how hard the words have fallen, the words of our Lord, the words this morning, no matter how hard they have fallen on your heart, on your mind, and on your ears, that you would consider and hear, and that you would enter by the narrow gate because you believe the truth and you receive Jesus. You put your faith in the Lord and you abide in His words. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Let me pray. Father, I thank You for this morning. And I do thank You for the gospel. It is a hard word. It is a hard gospel. And we are so attuned to listening to heresies and false things and nice things that we miss the weight of the gospel. I pray Your Spirit would move and do the miraculous, because only You can give eyes to see and ears to hear. May You do that today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with me as I close and read a benediction from the book of Colossians. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, 16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. May the Lord bless you as you go. And if you have questions or things that you want to talk about, I am here. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.